Let's find this little New Testament book called Titus again. And chapter 2. Where we've been together now for several Sundays, four or five, I think. And we're making progress. We're gonna keep going forward today. Titus chapter 2. And let me read the first several verses of this book out loud. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And I've been trying to do that. Aren't you glad it's not just me, but it's God's word that we're listening to? And here's what sound doctrine plays out as. You got it? Titus 2, verse 2. That the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That the older women, verse 3, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, verse 6, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, and exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not talking back, not pilfering, but showing all good trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm going to stop there. Chapter 2 talks about us, we who are the body of Christ, the congregation, the signs of a healthy church. And we've been looking at older men, what God calls us to be by character, older women, what God calls you to be in character. And younger women, we've been kind of pausing there, not because we want to beat up on any generation, but because there's some very specific and powerful and countercultural stuff going on in chapter 2 here, and it's the Word of God. And so older women, we're hearing, are to admonish younger women too, and there's a list of seven things. Let me ask you a question. Whose drummer are you marching to? What is giving you the cues for your life? What patterns are you following? What roadmap are you reading? If you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, fundamentally, I want to know, what does God say about whatever in life? Whether it's on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, we've been given a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And fundamentally, a Christian, whether older or younger, wants to answer this question: God, what would please you? What do I need to start to do to please you? And what do I need to stop doing if I'm going to please you? That's a Christian bottom line. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know the Savior that we just sang about, the power of the cross? I don't know about you, but I've found that without his help, I can't do very much, if anything, to please him. In fact, the Bible says without trusting in him, it's impossible to please him. So are you trusting in God's word to be what you need to hear today? Younger women are to be admonished by older women to do some things, and there's seven things here: to love your husband, and secondly, to love your children. Greg and Mary Wheeler are part of our body in Christ. Come on up, Greg and Mary, if you're both coming, that's great. And those of you who have been around for the last year or so, have you been a part of our church for a year yet? Have you? Unbelievable. The time flies, doesn't it? And we had the privilege of hearing from Greg and Mary early on as they came and asked us to consider having them as members of our church, and it's been a privilege to do that. And Greg's actually going through it. He took me up on the offer a couple or three Sundays ago when I said that I'd be willing to meet with somebody, any young man, any younger man who wanted to go through a book. And so Greg and I started this week on that book, Measure of a Man. I'm excited about that, Greg. There's a special anniversary coming up soon, and you guys tell us how we could fit in.
We were down there whispering, thinking he forgot about us.
What was that?
So we were whispering down there, he's like, is he going to call us up, or we kind of...
Oh, I'd never forget you, purposely.
1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. It's kind of been my personal thing lately. And if anybody remembers last year, we joined the church. Our testimony was is that, you know, we were going through a dark time. You know, we'd just, we'd suffered through an affair and everything else. And our marriage was kind of really rocky at that time. And I've been wrestling with a lot of things and my faith personally. And I know that I've been kind of living at that verse because there's been a lot of things that have happened over the past year. And I just realized that, you know, God is the master designer, and he's designed our lives, and he knows what our lives are going to be, and he knows the plans for our lives. And I might not be the perfect Christian. I might not do everything right. I might not pray every day, but I do know that there is a time when God says, you know, it's time, and we feel that it's time for us. And we ask that anybody that is here October 1st at 3 o'clock at the church, we're going to stand up in front of everybody and renew our vows. We feel that it's a point that is going to strengthen our marriage. We also feel that God has a plan for our future, and we're hoping that we can share that with you guys soon. So we thank everybody that's been praying for us, and we just hope that you can make it out a couple Saturdays from now. And I know Mary had a couple things she wanted to say.
I just wanted to share real quick, Greg and I have started reading this book together, and it's called Sacred Marriage. And I also want to point out that it means a lot to me that he's doing this and that he's also decided to do the one-on-one study with Pastor, because many of you probably don't know this, but as being so close to him, Greg does not really like reading very much, so it's not something that comes easy for him to do. So I'm just really proud of him for doing that. But anyway, I just wanted to read a couple things really quick out of this book. We've been learning a lot already through it, and you just look at your whole marriage in a different perspective the way this book is, and I really like it, and I encourage any of you, wherever you are in your marriage, it's really a great book to read together. Just one of the things in here, it says, Christianity involves believing certain things to be sure, but its herald, its hallmark, its glory is not in merely ascribing to certain intellectual truths. The beauty of Christianity is in learning to love, and few life situations test that as radically as does a marriage. We must never be naive enough to think of marriage as a safe harbor from the fall. The deepest struggles of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall, marriage.
So it's October 1st at 3 o'clock. We'll be here at the church. It's not going to be anything fancy. You know, we just want to get together with family and friends and confess our love once again to each other and see where God takes us on this next journey.
Amen. 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 Well, Greg and Mary, I'm going to pray that God will make you into older men, a man and an older woman, to be able to admonish others. And God bless us as we stand beside each other, encourage each other in steps. And so we've taken time to look at those two topics, loving a husband and loving of children. And so let's keep going here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Older women, it says here, according to the word of God, teach younger women to be discreet. That's not a word that I use very often. Do you? What does it mean? I ask myself. And so, thankfully, God's word comes with parallel passages and examples where that word is used. It means to be self-controlled, to be sound-minded, to be sensible. Are those qualities that a person is born with? the ability to be self-controlled. Do you find that right out of the womb? To have a sound mind. Do your children just naturally make just sensible decisions? It's no wonder that in the realities of the local church, the Spirit of God says through Paul to Titus, younger women, listen to older women who have experienced some things, who have lived through some time. They have the stuff, if you will, of time and experience to teach you some things about being discreet, about being sensible. It's not that everybody's harebrained. You know, I take exception to those, the jokes that paint in broad brush strokes blondes or certain genders. No, that's not the truth. Isn't it amazing how some are seemingly born with a lot of common sense? But we can all use the benefit of other people's mistakes. Have you ever noticed that? People who make mistakes often have the best counsel. Maybe that's where God's going to use you, Greg and Mary, and others who have walked dark paths but have found the grace of God and have begun to walk and have a pattern over time. And so teach younger women to be discreet, to be sensible. And that's the stuff of Proverbs and James, really. If you wanted to find God's distilled sensibilities, you can find them in the Old Testament book of Proverbs and the New Testament book of James. I would encourage you, if you're an older woman that's going to be mentoring or discipling a younger woman, that you maybe start in the book of Proverbs and find some things that are sensible from God's perspective. And so that's the third in a list of seven. Older women, fourth place, teach younger women to be chaste. You see that there in your copy of God's Word, verse number 5, chaste. Again, not a word that I use very often. Chastity, I understand that a little bit more and begin to grasp what an older woman and a younger woman might want to talk about under this topic of being chaste. The word means to be clean, literally, or innocent. It's used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and you'll maybe remember this verse. Whatsoever things are, and then it has this list of 8 or 9 things, and one of them is, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. And isn't there an awful lot to listen to fill our imaginations and minds with that is not pure? That's why I asked you, whose drumbeat are you following? Whose counsel are you seeking? The Bible says older women who have gone through some of life with God, godly older women, can teach chastity and purity and modesty in ways that probably no man can even think of that would be helpful. But I am a man, and we have God's Word. And let me just pause here on this one. The Bible does give some general guidelines on wardrobe. And certainly isn't modesty or chastity wrapped up in part not only with our thought process, think on these things, but with our activities as well. So could I give you just 3 questions that I think the Bible answers in principle form that might help anyone who's asking the question, how should I clothe myself? How should I live out the call to modesty or chastity in my life? And I want to say up front that Ann and I, we still do, praise God, have 5 girls, have 7 children, 5 of which are girls. And so we have walked through some of this a little bit. What does it mean to help a younger woman be chaste, be modest? And I thank God for His Word. Here's a few wardrobe questions that at least I think the Bible helps us with. When I or you put on a piece of clothing, it would be wise to ask yourself, is this modest? Is this modest? You say, well, that's kind of circular reasoning. You're just defining a word by the word. Well, let me help you a little bit. Does it cover or does it uncover? And I get this from a very seminal verse in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning, right? It says, for Adam and Eve, for them, in other words, for their benefit, Adam and Eve, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. If you know the Bible, God created Adam and Eve, put them in a perfect environment. They were tempted. They succumbed. They fell. They were sinners. They were fallen into sin. And in comes the Lord right after that And remember what Adam and Eve tried to do? The very first thing they did is try to make their own clothing. And they made it out of fig leaves. And I don't even want to picture what that must have looked like. But God, seeing their need, came in and said, I will help you. Not only your souls need help, but you do too. And so Adam made a tunic. I looked up that word tunic. It's not a burqa, but it's also not a bikini. It's actually translated many other places as a robe. So God came in and gave them something that was covering of them, since they were struggling with this area of nakedness. Now, before sin came, they were naked and unashamed. But sin has come, and now God, one of his first acts is to help them with their modesty. That's grace, isn't that? There's a place for uncoveredness. It's called marriage. And there ought to be a lot of healthiness and a lot of that in marriage. But there's the rest of life when you're not married or you're not involved or around your marriage partner in a private setting where modesty is appropriate. So older women in the church are to teach the younger women to be modest, to be chaste. And one of the questions is it modest? Does this piece of clothing serve to cover me, or does it emphasize uncovering me? Now, you're going to have to think that through. And like I said, there's broad guidelines, and there's a lot of liberty, but there are some guidelines. So is this modest? That'd be a good question to ask. Is this healthy? Is this piece of clothing that I'm putting on promoting my health? And wow, the thoughts that can come with that. And the Bible talks about protecting us from the elements. Isn't that what clothing is partly for? I noticed yesterday some of the guys, those that were working out on the roof, put on pieces of clothing that protected them in the midst of that environment. Is this piece of clothing healthy? Some of us, Pastor Crick, forgot to wear an appropriate piece of clothing on his hands, and now he's got a raw little spot on there. Clothing is meant to protect us when it's taken in its proper form. From the elements or from injury? Aren't you glad that if you play football, they've got helmets? Aren't you glad if you play soccer that they've got shin guards? Aren't you glad that there's articles of clothing that are given for your protection? I am. I'm glad that in Central New York State, there's such a thing as down vests or stuffed coats or wool caps or wool mittens and so forth. Is this healthy? There are some things that are not healthy to wear. Proverbs chapter 31:21 talks about a mother who knew what clothing in part was for. It says that she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She got this putting together of clothing and snow, cold and covering. Is it healthy? Does it protect me? So is it modest? Is it healthy? Here's a third simple out of three questions. Does this match? Now, I'm not talking about having to go to somebody and say, does this go with this so much? Although, you guys look very good today. You look very good. And I have got a good wife that test drives my apparel when it comes to matching from time to time. She's got a helpful eye to that. But what I'm thinking about matching is this. Does it fit who I am? Does this piece of clothing match who I am, who God made me to be? And that goes in a lot of different directions, that question. It involves my age. Have you ever seen somebody that did not dress their age? It can be comical, unless they're serious about it, and you're kind of confusing. Why are you wearing that? Our personalities come across by what we wear. Aren't you glad that we don't all have to wear the same uniform? God wants unity. He's never called us to strict uniformity. The only one we're called to be uniform with is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we don't have any snapshots about what he wore. We have a lot that tells us about what his heart was and what his demeanor was, about his attitude, about his obedience to the Father. We've got a lot about that. Those are heart issues. But personality, you sometimes dress your personality. Again, with the number of children we've had, we've noticed the span of what our children enjoyed wearing. And if we were wise parents, and we tried to be, we let them express that in that way. And God does too. Does it match who I am? How about gender? Now, there's a lot of discussion in our culture about when gender is determined, but I don't think there's any question about when gender is determined from the Bible. I think that when you go and give birth and that doctor who has no agenda says, you got a boy or you got a girl, I think you ought to take them at their word. Who are you? What is your gender? And again, whose drumbeat are you going to march to here? The Bible says, by the Spirit of God, through Titus to the older women, teach younger women how to deal with chastity, how to be modest. And I think here's some questions that would be worth thinking through biblically. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 has a verse that is sometimes thrown up as a clear statement. I don't think it's as clear as some want it to be. It says this in English, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So this is serious, whatever it means. In God's eyes, this is serious. So I'm thinking, let me tell you a little story. Well, this was back when our first daughter, Stephanie, was younger. She was still in high school, and there was a missions trip that she was interested in taking. And the group that she was going to be going on in this missions trip, I don't question their godliness. I question, however, their practical wisdom. They required that every girl that went on this missions trip to Mexico to help build a church building wear culottes or wear a skirt. I thought to myself, why would any woman want to build a church building and be wearing a dress or a skirt or not have their legs covered? Even in me, when I was up on the roof yesterday, I wanted some long pants on because I was getting down on those scrubby shingles to do some work. And I don't know all that was going on there, but I think some people, some churches, take a verse like this and say, women ought to always wear dresses and men always ought to wear pants. Well, I did a little background search on what I think are the key words here. Here's the beginning keyword. It says a woman should not wear anything that pertains to, and I looked up that word pertain, and it's translated in other places in the Bible as armor or weaponry. And then I looked up the word man, and it was a specific word for the word man, anything that pertains to a man. And that word man is often used to specify a warrior. So I'm of the opinion, and I may be wrong, but here's where I stand. I think that Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, reveals God's view of women in combat more than it does about whether you should wear culottes or not, or pants or not. So that's where I stand on that verse. You have to wrestle with that, dads and moms and older women, as you teach. That verse may come up when you're talking about modesty. But goes on, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. So I thought, okay, if the issue with the women is maybe weaponry and combat settings, don't let women wear what pertains to a man in the area of combat service. I wonder what this phrase reveals. Well, here's what it comes up to. A woman's garment is simply a common word for female covering. So here's what I understand, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. God's view of cross-dressing is not high. No. God wants you and me to be who he made us, a man or a woman. And again, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and I remember the hairstyles that were different. When I look at my yearbook, wow. Anyway, it's amazing. But you know what? Long hair on guys, that was a big deal when I was a kid, and people preaching against that and teaching about that. I think I've seen some guys with long hair. In fact, some of our founding fathers, you know, anyway, we could go a long way that way. But I've seen some guys with some pretty good heads of hair that were clearly men. I think the issue is God wants us to be clear and to display who we are. And I've seen guys with a pretty good set of hair with a good solid beard. No question in my mind, that's a man. So I don't have a lot of big issues in my mind over length of hair. I think sometimes styles of hair can start to run the gamut there. And wow, again, guidelines that are pretty general, and there's some liberty there. But here's the questions that I think ought to be asked. Is it modest? Is it who I am? Does it fit who I am? And secondly, does it fit where I am? This whole issue of propriety. Does it fit where I am? Does it fit where I am socially? Does it fit where I am occupationally? Does it fit where I am economically? There's a lot of pressure, isn't there, to buy a lot of stuff because somebody else who has, 1,500 likes or tweets is dressed like that. You think, woo, they must be popular. I bet you if I buy that, I'll be popular. And, you know, this is why the whole topic of sensibility comes into the whole issue. It's not that young women are doofuses or that they're just thoughtless or just lemmings. I know that. But there is a tendency when we're young we want to fit in. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but fit in with who, right? Fit in with who? And certainly this area of chastity is under attack, is under redefinition in our world. And in the direction of clothing is often how much can we uncover rather than how much can we cover. I know I'm not saying anything that you don't already know. But in trying to help us understand and unfold what God's word is protecting us from when it says older women teach the younger women to be modest. Which is why I'm going to quit right there. Because older women, you know how to say things, and you can probably say things person to person that I should never say from here. And I just want to encourage us as individuals, as churches, as a church rather, to be modest, to take our marching orders from on high. I want to close, however, with this little statement, reminder, the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't take this modesty piece of the puzzle and make that the only issue. God's looking at our hearts. You know what? I found out that when my heart is right, I'll take counsel from somebody I need to take counsel from. But when my heart is wrong and stubborn and self-centered, I don't want to hear what anybody else has to say. I don't want to hear what dad or mom or grandpa and grandma have to say. I don't want to have an older woman coming to me and talking to me about the stuff that I'm going to wear. No. Well, there might be a heart issue there. And God looks at those heart issues when it comes to our life. Older women, it goes on number 5 now. Admonish younger women to be homemakers. Wow. From the frying pan into the fire, right? Another topic that just seems to be really questioned and not even considered, maybe even scoffed at in our world, that a woman would want to find fulfillment as a housemaker. Literally, the word means to work at home. Doesn't mean that you're unemployed. It just means that your inclination, as we said there, is to be domestic, to care about what goes on in your family, in your home. Older women, it says, admonish younger women to be homemakers. A lot of decisions get made as a younger woman, decisions about schooling, decisions about debt, decisions about a lot of things that will point a heart in a certain direction and to be open in a certain way. This is just a statement that I have concocted, and it reflects what I would say if I were talking to you as a younger woman. Having a mother work inside rather than outside the home may be the best investment into their children's well-being that a couple can make. And I shouldn't say fully, but I certainly have reason to understand the dilemmas of economy and the challenges of making ends meet. Certainly have some understanding of that. And there may be an ideal that your heart longs for that in the moment you cannot practice. Keep that flame burning. Keep asking God to help you see how to put that desire into place if it is your desire to be a homemaker. God bless you in that direction. May we as a church always encourage that. Never belittle. There are biblical purposes for the home. I noticed three key ones. And again, these are things that you probably have thought of before and maybe are living out. Certainly the home is a place for training. Training of the children that God may give. Deuteronomy 6 calls on parents. It says, teach them diligently. Teach what? Teach the truths of life and of godliness to your children. Where and when? When you sit in your house and write them on the doorposts of your house. It's clear that God intends his truth not to just happen in the confines of a synagogue or a temple in the Old Testament or a local church in the New. The home is the front lines for training children in righteousness, nurture in the admonition of the Lord. I remember back in 1980, wow, it seems like a long time ago, Ann and I had been married for 2 years. We had no children yet. We longed to have children even in those days. And I went by myself in this case to Cobo Hall Arena in Detroit, Michigan. We were living out in a suburb of Detroit at the time. And there was a Bible teaching conference going on, and I signed up for it. And in this conference, the Bible teacher, in some very biblical and very heart-grasping ways, painted the potential of homeschooling in a way that I had never thought of before. I grew up in Homer, New York. My parents were both public school teachers, one on the collegiate and one on the elementary school level. So I grew up going to a public school. I had never been homeschooled at all. But there was this new wave that was going on in our country, and this Bible teacher painted a biblical portrait from the passage like this, Deuteronomy 6, about what can happen when a family trains their own children at home. And I went home, and Ann and I began to talk about that. Of course, we didn't have any children yet, so it's talk is cheap. Well, along came little Jason in 1985. He's not so little anymore. Yesterday, he was 31. Anyway, along came Jason. Jason had some educational needs that we did not know if we could meet. We wrestled over this, the two of us together in those days, and we decided we were going to enroll him in Head Start, or it was a public school pre-kindergarten program. Oh, man, we were living on the street in Morrisville, New York, and I remember the first time that yellow bus came, and we sent our little Jason out there, and the doors opened and swallowed him up, and he was gone from us. You've done that, haven't you, as a parent, maybe? But then we got used to it. Pretty soon, yeah, go ahead, Jason, go ahead. And so he went, and you're laughing because you know how that is. Some of you were grateful that school started last week, right? Shame on you. No. Anyway, we sent him along, and he had a very good teacher who loved kids, and we got to know her a little bit. Rita was her name. And he was going to school, and he went for 2 years. And now he was going to go out of the pre-K into the public school system. He was going to go to Morrisville, right where we lived. And we knew that we were at a crossroads. We had a decision to make now about the education of Jason in our family. By now we had Stephanie as well, and maybe even Karen, I don't know. But anyway, we went to a final meeting with Rita and the teachers because they were going, we had let them know that we were interested in the possibility of homeschooling. You know, the thought came back, we don't know that you would be capable of doing that. And in our heart of hearts, we wondered the same thing. Could we do this? This is our first child. We don't want to mess it up. You know what I'm saying? And so we went to this meeting, and they had four or five consultants around the table. And here's Ann and I, you know, just looking into the eyes of the professionals. You know, and they're giving all of their reasons. You really want to homeschool, but da 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 da. But we can offer this and this and this. So, okay. Well, we didn't make any commitments there. We walked out of the room all by ourselves, the two of us, and we walked down the hall, and we went around the corner, and I remember hearing somebody was walking toward us. And it was Rita, the teacher who had been with Jason for 2 years straight. And she got around the corner and she stopped us. and she said, I can't say this in front of anybody back there, but I know you enough to say that you will do at least, if not better job with your son than we ever will. This was a public school teacher who loved our son enough to tell us the truth from her perspective. Now that doesn't happen to everybody, but I'll tell you, this nervous couple needed to have something from God like that. Boom, you can do it. Why? Because a role of the home, given the opportunity, is to train your children. If God gave us that as a purpose for our home, wouldn't he also give us the ability to do it if we sensed it was his leading? I'm not one that believes that homeschooling is for everybody. There's a level of discipline and self-control and sacrifice that comes with that that you have to wrestle through. But all I can say is we have reaped some of the joys as well as some of the challenges of seeing our home not just as a place to eat and sleep, but as a training place as well. And across this auditorium, you have seen the same, haven't you? And some of you are younger women, and maybe God's going to bless you with marriage, or already has, or with children, or already has, and decisions are going to have to be made. Never forget that one of the things that the Bible says is teach the younger women to be workers at home. And so here's one way that the home can be a rich place beyond just a dormitory. A second purpose is hospitality, which literally means loving visitors or loving strangers. Some of you are outgoing and it's easy for you to extend yourself. Others of us are more shy, more reserved. God says, teach the younger women to learn how to be hospitable at home. In fact, it said earlier in Titus that one of the signs of a mature leader, an elder, must be not greedy for money, but be hospitable. So that's a way that you can use your home for not only yourselves, but for a blessing. You know what? I don't know if I would have ever had quite the draw to being a pastor. If my dad and mom, I told you, they weren't pastors or missionaries. They were just normal people in that sense, that they had secular employment. But they used our home. And I remember having missionaries and speakers come and having Sunday school parties at our home. My dad and mom kind of set the tone of what the house and the home could be used for beyond just the Depew family. And you could too in your home. God help us to get over our concern about every cobweb and every piece of item out of place and just come and let people enjoy you and your home. For a home has a spot of training and hospitality. And thirdly, according to the Bible, the home can be a place of industry or entrepreneurship, if you will, where you take the skills that God has given you and the assets, and you can actually supplement an income or maybe be a main income. Proverbs 31 is that, I think it's a mosaic of an entire life. I don't think this lady did it all when she was 23, you know. I think this is over a lifespan of a virtuous woman. She was involved in farming, cooking, if I read it right, real estate, vine dressing, seamstress, humanitarian, merchant, and in a summary statement, it said for her home there was no lack of gain. That's what a home can be like. Don't let the soap operas tell us that it's just Sin City or Boredom City, but it's a place where it's a humming place where things are happening that are right. Number six, we're almost done. Older women admonish younger women to be good. Enough said. Well, I thought to myself, well, what does it mean to be good? Matthew 7 says it means not to be corrupt. In other words, these are passages where goodness is put in contradistinction to something else. So good is not to be corrupt. It's not to be evil. It's not to be bad. Here's a positive one. Luke 19, goodness means to be faithful, full of faith, trusting. A good person is a faithful person, trustworthy and trusting of others. 1 Peter 2 says a good person is not crooked or froward, the King James says. It means to be twisted. Here's a very helpful one. It means simply to be godly. For the first well, the verse 11 in 3 John says, "Beloved, do not imitate." And I looked it up. The word means to follow what is evil, but follow what is good. So a good person is somebody who's headed or following something or someone. Here it is. He who does or exercises good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. That's why I think that to being good just means to be godly, to be following God, to be exercising your life toward God's ways. So older women admonish younger women to be good or godly. You got to be saved to be godly. You got to be born again to be godly. Older women, you who are working in Pursue, and you're a woman, you who are working in Awana, and you're a woman, you're going to have some younger girls underneath you, aren't you? You who are working in Release Time, can you lead someone to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ? Can you take the Word of God, and in a simple way that a younger person can understand, can you lead them to be good, to be godly, to be born again? I'm not saying to be good so they can earn heaven. I'm saying to be following, pursuing Christ. And I hope that if you've been around this church for a while, that you've got some things at your fingertips. Whether it's the A, B, C, D, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for sinners, the Bible says that, count the cost of receiving him or rejecting him, and then D, decide to follow him today. Could you lead somebody through Scripture? Could you use the Bible, John 3:16? Be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And lastly, older women admonish younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. And so we've come full circle around. It started out, older women teach younger women to love their husbands, to be friends with them, and at the same time, to allow them to take the lead in your relationship as a husband and wife. Again, whose drumbeat are you going to follow on your marriage? God's got a great drumbeat. It's not easy, though. And it involves this, places of roles in the family. Literally, the word to submit means to position yourself below. Not because you're dumber. In fact, here's some things that may be a help to you. This is a marriage issue, not a gender issue, as though all women are a lower IQ and are just certainly good that they got a man around. No, I've lived that's not the truth. Praise God, some of us married higher in the sense that we've been blessed in a lot of ways. Jesus, this very same word, Jesus submitted to his parents. Romans 13, every soul is called to submit to higher governing powers. Ephesians 5, we're to submit to one another mutually in the church. We're to have that attitude of being willing to take second role, second spot in certain occasions. Titus 2, servants are going to be asked to place themselves in a certain spot when they go on the job. You know, you're not the boss. You weren't the one that hired. James 4 says all of us are to submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from us, but we better be following and placing ourselves under God. That's the word submission in its broad strokes. So here's what it looks like, I think, at the home. Submission does not mean a husband is the absolute authority. Now, husbands, if you think that, you are dead wrong biblically, and you're going to destroy the spirit of your wife. Submission is also not a wife not having her own thoughts or opinions. Remember, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And therefore, in the very beginning, he said he gave him a helper. I've come to the conviction that my thoughts, as brilliant as they may seem at the moment, are only half-baked if they are not exposed to the heat of my wife's scrutiny. I don't want to go out with half-baked ideas. And I found that when I help let Anne talk it through with me, that I usually have something quite a lot better than I started with. So submission in our home, and in the Bible at least, does not mean that there's no thoughts or opinion from a wife. It certainly does not mean that a wife does not seek to influence her husband. Praise God for women who have said, wait a minute, honey, have you thought of this? You're right, you know, and have avoided catastrophes along the way. That's not what submission is. Biblical submission, I think, is this, to be inclined to say yes to someone, whether it's the government, whether it's your boss, whether it's your spouse, and to be supportive of what they decide. Not always easy, but that's what an older woman is called on to teach younger women to think through that whole submissiveness to their own husband. Younger women, do you love your husband? Younger women, do you love your children? Younger women, are you discreet, sensible? Are you chaste or modest? Are you a worker at home? There's a lot of things that go on besides homeschooling, right, at home. And I just centered on one issue there. Are you good, i.e., are you godly? And do you submit to your own husband? Those are questions that an older woman could help you think through and answer biblically. Whose drumbeat are you going to follow? Whose voice are you going to listen to? What path are you going to take? And why is it so important? Last verse. Younger women, learn to be these things. Why? The end of the verse says that the word of God may not be blasphemed or vilified. And God has a way of showing his word in our lives. And as you and I learn and follow, we fall, we confess, we change, we ask God to bring into our sphere of walk what we need to hear. God has a way of letting our light so shine before men that by our good works, they'll see beyond what we do to the one who taught us how to be this way. And there's a beauty to holiness and righteousness and obedience in the home when those things happen. Well, Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we've been in it here on the topic of younger women. I pray that there's no sense of being beat up by your word or by this pastor, but there might be just a strong working in hearts so that the things that your word says become clear, beautiful, and that your spirit will empower us to do what we could not do or what we would not even want to do on our own. I pray that you'd raise up in this church beautiful, godly, modest, hardworking women. And I pray for those who have walked that road for many years to be available to those who may be in the trenches right now and can't see the end of the road yet. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the body of Christ. Make us healthy and strong for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.